It's been a couple weeks now since we've been in our study in the book of 2 Kings, and our last message, you can remember that far back, we were starting to look at the righteous reign of King Josiah, the unexpected recovery of God's word and law during a time of great spiritual famine in Judah, and we were reminded of the way how God uses his word to change hearts individually, but also how God uses his word to transform entire nations. God accomplishes his work through his word. I hope that if there's anything that you remember from that sermon, that this is what you remember, this primary truth: God's work is accomplished through God's word. Now, last time we got through three of the 5 points in the sermon outline. Today, with God's help, we're going to finish up that material. We're going to continue working through that section of text as we head into the home stretch of this sermon series. And so today is part two of a sermon that I've entitled Judgment Delayed. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it up today. We are reminded in Josiah how privileged we are to have a copy of the Word of God. Amen? And so I hope that you're bringing God's Word with you to worship on Sunday. So let's open up the Word of God, and we're going to start our reading in chapter 22, verse 14. Chapter 22, verse 14, the verse where we left off last time. Hear then the word of our God. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. They talked with her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to you in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all of the people, both small and great. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. People joined in the covenant. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order, the keepers of the threshold, to bring out the temple of the Lord, all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah, for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings at the high places in Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it on the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. He brought all the priests of the city of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left of the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one may burn his daughter as an offering to Molech. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars of the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who predicted these things. And what is that monument that I see? The men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. He said, let him be. Let no man move his bones. So they let the bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all he had done at Bethel. He sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars. He burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem, says the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we learned last time in part one of this series, the reign of King Josiah comes to us readers of this book as a fresh breeze, as a ray of light in a very dark and spiritually stagnant room. Chapter 22 opens with the northern kingdom already destroyed for some time by the Lord through the agency of Assyria. And the kingdom of Judah is at this time in history at its lowest point, its lowest spiritual and moral state. It is so low morally, if you can even believe this, there are sodomites and prostitutes in the temple of God in Jerusalem. That is how disgusting the situation has become. So when you are tempted to think that we are living in a world that is the most disgusting that it has ever been, believe me, friends, the world has been in a disgusting, despicable, depraved moral state many times before. This is not the first time that these things have taken place. This is Judah at its lowest, the future of Israel hanging by a thread, God's covenant promise being the only reason for the nation's ongoing survival, the glorious reformation taking place under Hezekiah, long forgotten. Hezekiah's son Manasseh has turned the nation into a cesspool of depravity. Now, though Manasseh, if you can remember, he grew up with a godly father, Hezekiah, very likely a godly mother. There's a tradition suggesting that his mother was the daughter of Isaiah the prophet, making Manasseh possibly the grandson of Isaiah the prophet. We've seen how this man made it his goal in life to undo everything good that his father had accomplished. He removed the idol, or Hezekiah removed the idols. Hezekiah purged the kingdom of idolatry, but Manasseh brought all of the idols back. He undid everything that his father had done, even put one inside of the temple, along with these sexually depraved men and women. And this is the kind of action that will in the scripture be henceforth identified with the spirit of Antichrist. Later on, when the Gentiles do it, it's called the abomination of desolation. But it was a Jewish king who did it first. Under Manasseh's tyranny, the nation of Judah unraveled spiritually and morally. The temple of God left in a state of disrepair. The Levites, little more than compliant multi-faith chaplains. They care for nothing but their own comfort and self-promotion. So dire is the spiritual condition under Manasseh that the Bible itself has been lost. Just imagine it. Not a single copy of Deuteronomy to be found in all of the land, not even in the temple, not even in the libraries of the priests. And at the very end of his life, Manasseh is taken captive by the Assyrians. They put a chain through his jaw. They drag him captive into Mesopotamia. And God uses that event to humble him and to change his heart. The worst king that ever sat on David's throne. Remarkably, the book of Chronicles tells us that he repented at the 11th hour and he tried to reverse the tidal wave of evil that he had unleashed upon the land. But it was too little too late. And when a newly converted Manasseh died, his wicked son Amon continued where his father had left off, leading the nation to high-handed rebellion. Mercifully, Amon's reign only lasted 2 years before he was struck down in an assassination plot, but we as the readers have little hope that anything is going to change. What hope is there for Judah? What hope is there that anything will be different? Here's the remarkably thing. At this desperate, hopeless hour, God raises up a righteous reforming king, an 8-year-old boy by the name of Josiah, who knew nothing in his life but evil. Surrounded by evil in the culture, surrounded by evil in the family. This boy knew nothing but evil and wickedness. And God shows mercy to the kingdom of Judah by regenerating the heart of this little boy and raising him up as a new Hezekiah. And by the time he is in his 18th year, Josiah is seeking to follow the Lord as best he knows how. He doesn't even have a full copy of the law of God to guide him. But Josiah is doing what he knows is right. With the little that he had, he knew it was a disgrace for the temple of Yahweh to be left in such a state of disrepair. And so he follows what little light he has in his possession. He starts to repair the house of Yahweh. And in the course of the temple renovations, the lost book of Deuteronomy is suddenly discovered by the priests. You see, God, friends, is faithful to preserve his word. Amen? God preserves his word. He does not allow his word to be lost. And providentially, God places this precious book of Deuteronomy into the hands of a regenerate, righteous king, groping in the darkness and seeking to do what is right. So the law of God is brought to the palace. It's read in the hearing of Josiah, and through the sovereign working of God's Holy Spirit, what we call his effectual call, his irresistible call, the inspired word of God produces a response from this regenerate man, this newly awakened king. And Josiah's response was one of repentance. Chapter 22, verse 11, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all that is written concerning us. And so, friends, that is a summary of what we covered in our last sermon. Those are the first 3 points in the bulletin outline. A reprieve. Number one, a reprieve that God mercifully sends to Judah. Number two, a recovery of the word of God and the law of God. Number three, a response of genuine repentance on the part of the king. And as we tried to emphasize last time, everything that has happened thus far is a function of God's sheer mercy and grace. This is just grace, unmerited favor and mercy. God pouring out his grace upon this unlikely king at an unlikely period of history. Everything looks dark and hopeless. And I mentioned this last time, friends, stories like this should give us pause in our own evil days when we are often tempted to throw up our hands in despair and to say there is no hope. And trust me, when I hear stories like our sister's story, Sometimes you're just tempted to say, there's no hope. There's no hope for Canada. There's no future for this nation. Stories like this should give us pause. Stories like this should give us pause. Wickedness, you see, has an expiry date. I gave you a number of examples of that. Communism, which looked like a giant that would never fall in the 1970s, and by the late 80s, the USSR had broken up. And there's many, many stories of this. Assyria, the greatest empire known to history that eventually weakens and falls. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, eventually weakens and falls. Nations and empires come and go. And our God has a long track record of intervening in hopeless situations. And so, friends, I believe with all my heart that God can bring reformation to Canada. I really believe that. I'm not just saying that. I really believe that. God, if He sees fit to do so, can bring a reformation to Canada and to Europe. He can pour out His Spirit upon this nation in ways that may seem utterly impossible to us at this moment in time. And so let us not underestimate what our God is able to do through the power of His Word and Spirit. Let us never throw up our hands in despair. We must, as the people of God, embrace a long-term vision for reformation, not a short-term reaction of gloom and doom and despair. We do need to live in the hope and the expectation of Christ's glorious physical and bodily return. At the same time, we need not give up a hopeful expectation that our God may yet again act in history to bring reformation. He may indeed do a work of renewal among us that we are not expecting. And I hope that He does. And I hope you are praying to that end and preparing to that end. There is absolutely no reason why God can't do it. No reason why He can't. And so with that introduction summary of the material from Sermon 1, we continue forward now to the third point of the sermon outline, a public reading of God's Word. And so here's the flow of the text. God sends a reprieve, which allows His law to be recovered and restored. And the recovered law leads to the king's repentance. And now a converted, penitent Josiah is ready to lead the nation in the ways of righteousness. The law that God had long ago revealed at Sinai to this nation called Israel. And so let's look now at the public reading of Scripture. And before we get there, to some of the events that led up to the public reading of Scripture in the first three verses of chapter 23. And so up to this point, Josiah has now received the word. He has read the lost book of Deuteronomy. He has digested the contents of that book by hearing it read privately to him. And so what does he do now? He has the book. He has read the book. What does he do now? Well, it says here that he immediately seeks out someone who will be able to help him understand what it means and how it applies to his situation. Now, normally, this would have been the role of the priests and the Levites. They were the guardians of the law of God. They were the teachers of the law. But since the high priest was just as unacquainted with the word as the king was, this is the blind leading the blind. Okay, people groping in the darkness without the word of God, the high priest who doesn't even have the law of God. He's just as unacquainted as the king. And so what do? They seek out the counsel of someone who is better acquainted with the ways of the Lord. And I think at this point in his life, there's a parallel here, an analogy here of Josiah to the Ethiopian eunuch that we encounter later on in the book of Acts. And you remember that guy, this high official from Ethiopia, who is going across the desert, reading in his chariot a portion of the book of Isaiah and puzzling over what it means. Do you remember what God did for that man? He took Philip from the revival that was happening in Samaria, brought him to interact with the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, and Philip providentially comes alongside of the eunuch and explains to him what he was reading from the Word. Another example of this in the book of Acts, Apollos, an early convert to Christianity, but a man who had only a rudimentary and a partial understanding of the New Covenant gospel. And Apollos, like Josiah, here's a genuine believer, but he needs someone to teach him. He needs someone to guide him in the ways of truth. And what did God do to Apollos? Well, it says there that he brought Aquila and Priscilla across his path, this missionary couple, to come alongside of Apollos. They explain the word, says they explain the word of God more clearly and fully to him. In other words, they discipled him in the ways of God's revealed truth, and Apollos went on to become a powerful, eloquent preacher of the gospel, a faithful minister in the church of Corinth. Friends, the Bible is a book that is simple enough to be read and understood by everyone. And its main message as it pertains to salvation by grace alone through Christ alone is clear. The Reformers actually came up with a name for this doctrine. Does anyone know what it is? The doctrine of the Scriptures' perspicuity. The doctrine of perspicuity, that's a not a very clear word that means clear. Okay? It's a word that's talking about the Scriptures' clarity, reminding us the Word of God is not merely given and not primarily given to the professionals, the scholars and the theologians who and the trained academics, but that the Word of God is written for the common man and woman on the street. And its main message is to be understood by everyone. It's not just for seminary classrooms. It's for you to read at your breakfast table. But even so, this important doctrine of the Scripture's clarity or perspicuity does not mean, and this is very important for us to understand, does not mean that we don't need teachers to help us understand it better. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, says something interesting about Paul's writings. He says, in some of the things that our brother Paul wrote, they are hard to understand. And here we've got the Apostle Peter confessing that at times he has difficulty reading and understand everything that Paul has written under divine inspiration. Have you ever read the epistles of Paul and said, I'm not sure what this means? I have. I still do. We read through the New Testament. We wrestle with parts of the text. We say, what was the apostle conveying here through the power of the Holy Spirit? How is this consistent with what Jesus teaches, with what the other apostles teach? The task of a Bible interpretation, Bible study. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds us God has wisely given to his church various pastor teachers, men who are specifically gifted and equipped by God for the role of expounding the Scriptures and who bear in the local church the primary responsibility of teaching the Word of God. And this is what Ephesians 4 is talking about. It gives a list of gifts that God has given to the church. It says God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. The shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So friends, all of us who are literate can read the Bible for ourselves. And even if you're not literate, someone else can read the Bible to you and you can understand it. The Bible and the main message of salvation is understandable. We ought to thank God for that. He teaches us by His Word and Spirit, making the truth so simple that even a little child can understand. But it does not invalidate the role of the pastor teacher who expounds upon the Word and explains the parts of it that are more difficult to understand. And I want to say here, I was very blessed in listening to the sermons that have been preached while I was away on vacation, especially a couple weeks ago, where Lawrence in his sermon touched on this same point, and he pointed out that the main way that God accomplishes this ministry among His saints is not through the listening of endless podcasts, it's not through listening morning to night to WDCX, it's not by going to conferences and listening to celebrity preachers. How does God accomplish it? He accomplishes it primarily through the constant, steady diet of expository preaching and teaching that comes from the pulpit of your own local church. That's the way that God has designed it. Otherwise, we could just have the celebrity preacher teach and we could all listen to the celebrity preacher in our own little assemblies. That would be much more efficient. Wouldn't have to pay a lot of pastoral salaries, but that is not the way that God designed things to happen. The main way that God's people are fed is through the pulpit of their own local church. Now, I've joked before, or I should say I've half-joked, that I think that at times in ministry, at least in my ministry, it seems that we Baptists, although we don't believe in the Pope, that we've appointed a few of them. We have a few functional popes. And so, for example, it sometimes seems to me that a question of interpretation is never really settled in a group of Baptists until we read the notes of our favorite study Bible. MacArthur Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, you name it, whatever it is, whatever your favorite preacher happens to be. And while we have certainly all benefited from the teaching of men like John MacArthur, we thank God for his ministry and influence, we must keep in mind, John MacArthur is a pastor of Grace Community Church in California. He is not the pastor of Rosedale Baptist Church. He is not the pastor of any other Baptist church. By the way, the same thing goes equally for Doug Wilson, for Steve Lawson, for R.C. Sproul, for every other well-known celebrity preacher. You know, I remember a few years ago reading with some deal of surprise about Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know that Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I believe this is found in his book Preaching and Preachers, had an intense dislike for recorded sermons. And you may not be aware of this, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is, in my estimation, I think Lloyd-Jones was the most powerful and effective preacher of the 20th century. I really believe that. But that he did not want his sermons recorded at all. He did not want his sermons disseminated beyond his own local congregation at Westminster Chapel for this reason, because Pastor Lloyd-Jones recognized he is called by God to be the pastor of a particular congregation in a particular time in history, in a particular geographical location, and that the sermons that he was preparing and preaching were particularly intended for that particular flock. And Lloyd-Jones believed, and he teaches this, something unique happens in the church pulpit and pew on Sunday morning. What is happening right now is unique. When the Word of God is being proclaimed from the pulpit of the local church and received by the members of that local congregation, there is something special about it. There is something unique about it. And so we find ourselves with an ironic situation that one of the pastors whose sermons have been most widely listened to and disseminated in all of history was a man who didn't want them recorded or disseminated at all. Now, I, for one, am thankful that some arm twisting went on and that his sermons were recorded, contrary to his personal preference, but I think the point is well taken, and I reinforce Lawrence's point by adding my own amen to it. And it's important to say, by the way, that the same thing goes for the eldership here at Rosedale, that the sermons that we preach from this pulpit, while publicly posted, publicly available on our website, the sermons preached from this pulpit are primarily intended for who? For you. For you. The congregation that the Lord has called us to pastor and shepherd under the lordship and authority of Christ. And so if someone listens to a sermon on our website and benefits from it, we praise God for that. And occasionally I receive an encouraging email from someone outside of the church who listens to the sermon on the website, but as encouraging as that can be, I hope and I pray that the sermons that are posted on our website are not a distraction or a substitution for people who are covenanted members of other local churches. Because I'll tell you, nobody else in any other local church is called to submit to my leadership or to Andrew's leadership or Lawrence's leadership. They are called to submit to the leadership of their own pastors and elders. King Josiah read the word privately in his royal chamber. What he understood of the word, it just cut him down in repentance. And it's amazing. He didn't have a priest. He didn't have a prophet who needed to tell him that he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knew that from the Holy Spirit. But Josiah was eager to seek out further instruction about the word that he'd received and read, and the Lord was pleased to provide it through the ministry of a prophet. Or in this case, and this may be surprising, the ministry of a prophetess by the name of Huldah. Now friends, as we consider the teaching ministry of this woman named Huldah, this godly woman living under the old covenant who we're told had a genuine prophetic gift from God, we must tread lightly here. We must not jump to conclusions here that would anyway place this text in contradiction with other biblical texts in which we are told very plainly and clearly that The authoritative ministry of teaching and preaching in the local church is entrusted to biblically qualified men. Now, as you can imagine, there are more than a few Christians who are eager to elevate Huldah as a normative paradigm for the lady preacher. And we look at Huldah and we say, aha, I found the lady preacher. And this is the way that things ought to be. And we use it to justify our own modern feminist desire to ordain women as pastors in our churches. Huldah, I believe, stands out in the Old Testament scriptures as a woman like Deborah in the book of Judges. Here is a woman who has been raised up by God to speak the truth at a time when the men were being silent, when the men were not fulfilling their God-ordained roles. Interpret this story in the light of the larger context. A nation that is in the pit of depravity with nothing going on and the men not stepping up to the plate. And so while there are some Christians who would look at Huldah and Deborah as proof positive we ought to ordain women in the church, we should permit women to preach sermons, we should permit women to function as pastors in the church, the point is actually totally the opposite. Rather than providing us here with a normative pattern for the ministry of God, of teaching and preaching, godly women in the Old Covenant, like Deborah and Huldah, provide a stinging rebuke to a disobedient church and culture. This is a rebuke. It is, in fact, a statement of immense shame upon a church culture when the women stand up to do what the men should be doing. These women are not functioning as the normative pattern to follow in the modern church. They are evidence, rather, of a very severe spiritual illness in the church. Among the men who sit back in apathy and disobedience while women pick up the slack and do what the men ought to be doing. And if you read the story of Deborah and Barak from the book of Judges, you'll know that Deborah said as much herself to the cowardly Barak. Do you remember what Deborah said? When Barak was too cowardly to obey the Lord, she said, since you're not going to be courageous, since you're not going to be obedient, I need to go out and hold your hand. Well, the credit for the victory is going to go to a woman. And that's exactly what happened. And so this has nothing to do with the normative pattern for the ordination of women. It is intended to reinforce the sad, shameful spiritual condition of Israel, a nation filled at these periods of history with cowardly, passive, disobedient men. A nation whose leaders were women, which in the context of the Old Testament is not a compliment. May I say this morning that if you show me a church that is pastored by a woman, I will show you a church that is spiritually sick and well on its way to death. Because it is not cultural progress and enlightenment that leads churches to ordain women and to push women into the pulpits. It is a shameful culture of passivity and disobedience in which the men who God has called and equipped for this ministry are not stepping up to do it. That's what it's about. So I don't fault Deborah for her courageous leadership in the time of Deborah. I don't fault Huldah for her leadership here in the book of 2 Kings. These are godly women ministering in exceptional circumstances, a shameful historical situation where godly men are either extremely rare or nowhere to be found. You know, a few years ago, when I was a missionary, I remember going to a missions conference in Montreal, and I think Leslie told me this story, that she was speaking to a female Bible translator, a lady who was initially placed in a remote field team with another married couple. And this team of missionaries were serving as cross-cultural missionaries. They had planted a church in this remote tribe. They were working to translate a version of the Bible. And they were the only foreigners who knew the language of this people group. And sadly, in this situation, the married couple left the field for some reason. And the single female was the only person, the only Christian left in the village able to communicate biblical truth to the tribe. The only one who knew the language, the only one who knew the Bible. And she happened to have biblical convictions like we do at Rosedale that women were not to teach or have authority over men. And so this dear sister is in a very difficult situation. On the one hand, she is the only person, the only foreigner on earth able to communicate the gospel and to teach the gospel from the Bible. On the other hand, recognizing she's not biblically qualified to teach or preach at the church. So what are you to do? I suspect that the backdrop in 2 Kings 22 is similar. Here is a situation in which godly men are rarer than diamonds, and the Lord has raised up this woman named Huldah to do what the men were failing to do to their own shame. Christian brothers, let me say, it is our job as men to be the spiritual leaders in our homes and in our families. It is our job, brothers, to be the spiritual leaders in the church. In a healthy Christian home and family, it is normally the father who fulfills the pastoral and priestly role. It is the father who is entrusted with the responsibility of leading the family in the worship of God, family worship. There are exceptions to this, of course. For example, homes in which the father is not a Christian, or situations in which we have a single mom, the father's not present due to death or divorce. And in those cases, of course, the responsibility of teaching and discipling falls primarily to the mother, and we ought to support and encourage those women in those situations in any way that we can. We don't make, however, general rules from exceptions. It's a poor practice. And so, brothers, if you evaluate your home situation, if you determine your wife is setting the spiritual temperature, you're sitting back passively while your wife takes the lead in praying with the children, leading the children in the reading and the study of Scripture, something's wrong. Something's disordered in your home. Something needs to change. And we need to step up to the plate to be the spiritual leaders that God has designed us to be, to see our homes as little churches, and that we men are the pastors. We fulfill a pastoral and a priestly role within our homes and shepherding our wives and children. My dear brother, may I say to you, if you are not playing the part of the man, providing for your family, protecting your family, pastoring and leading your family, there is something wrong in your life. It needs to change. It needs to be brought into line with God's revealed design for men and women. And so Huldah, I believe, is the biblical exception rather than the biblical rule. But lest we press our case too far and jump from one ditch into the other, I think we must acknowledge there is as much need for godly women in the church as for godly men, and there is a great deal that we can learn from women like Huldah. You know, friends, that the fact that the Bible does not permit women to hold the office of a pastor, an elder, does not permit women to teach or preach authoritatively from the pulpit, this does not mean that women cannot teach at all in certain settings, or that women need to be absolutely silent in corporate gatherings under all circumstances, or that women have nothing valuable to say or to contribute. In terms of teaching ministry, does God give teaching gifts to women? Yes, He does give teaching gifts to women. And women can be just as effective in their teaching abilities as men, sometimes more effective. Furthermore, there's no reason why a teaching gift given to a woman cannot and should not be exercised in an appropriate manner. And so in the context of the local church, for example, godly, gifted women in teaching are encouraged to teach and disciple other women under the guidance of the church elders, women teaching other women. The older women teaching the younger women busy at home, teaching and raising their children to know and love the Lord. And I thank God that here at Rosedale we have a number of gifted and godly women who the church elders can entrust with the discipleship of other women, with other ministries within the church to children and youth. This is a huge encouragement. This is a huge blessing to the whole church family. Do you know, friends, that there are many situations in which it is far better for a spiritually qualified woman to be discipling and counseling another woman than it is for me as a male elder to be discipling and counseling that woman? Many situations. And so the issue is not whether women are gifted or women are capable to teach. They are, of course. But the teaching gift must be exercised in a biblical manner. Furthermore, we men ought to acknowledge the wisdom and insight that God has given to the women here in our fellowship. And I want to say I am always encouraged whenever I attend prayer meetings. I hear the women praying. Go to the foundations class and the Bible study. We hear women thoughtfully, respectfully contributing to the discussion. As a pastor, I welcome the spiritual wisdom and insights of the women in the church. I thank God for the wise and godly women that the Lord has brought here. And I'll tell you this, friends, that the woman whose words and wisdom I value the most is the one that I'm married to. The Lord has given to me as a partner in the ministry. Husbands, you ought to listen to your wife. You ought to learn from the insights of your wife. When we are worshiping together as a family and Leslie is contributing to the discussion, I love that. I welcome it. When I'm counseling couples, when I'm seeking to prepare couples for marriage, I always include Leslie because she has something valuable to add. So let me say to you men, you husbands, if you don't listen to your wife, if you don't learn from the spiritual wisdom and insight that the Lord has given to your wife, then you're a fool. Men who do not listen to their wives are fools. And men who think that women have nothing significant to contribute to the life of the local church are fools. We ought to thank God for women like Huldah, women the Lord has gifted with spiritual wisdom and insight. We ought not to forbid the use of those gifts wholesale, but rather encourage the gifts to be used appropriately and in ways that preserve the order of the church and bring glory to God. Well, getting back to the text, verse 14. In all of the darkness of this particular period of Judah's history, God raises up a prophetess named Huldah. She delivers her message to the king. She helps the king understand the practical importance of the law he just received. Now, Huldah, we're told in the text that she lived in Jerusalem. She lived not far from the palace. She's called the keeper of the wardrobe. It's an interesting job title, the keeper of the wardrobe. Perhaps Huldah was the wife of a priest. Now, there were indeed a few other prophets active in Israel at this time. Actually, and most notably, a newly commissioned Jeremiah was active in Judah at this time. He was about 5 years into his ministry. But evidently, Huldah is the closest, the most accessible person with a prophetic gift. And so she's called upon by the advisors to deliver a message to the king. And on the one hand, the message that Huldah gives is a great encouragement to Josiah because it confirms the fact that the Lord has accepted his repentance, that the Lord is pouring out his grace and blessing upon him. Through the prophetess, the Lord reassures Josiah. He says, "You will not live to see the disaster coming upon Jerusalem. In fact, the disaster will be delayed." But there's also very bad news in Huldah's message. She points the king to the covenant curses found near the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the consequences that God has outlined for breaking his law. And although Josiah is doing what is right in an ungodly time, Huldah informs him that any reformation that takes place in the land under his watch will be short-lived. It will be temporary. It will not be successful in turning the hearts of the people back to God. It will not be successful in stopping God's hand of judgment upon the nation. The spiritual wound inflicted by Manasseh was incurable. And Judah is heading towards judgment and exile. By the way, friends, this is a good reminder that merely the passing of Christian laws and righteous laws cannot change hearts. You know that? We could have a leader that was raised up like King Josiah, that removed all the wicked laws from our land, that instituted righteous laws, and we would praise God for that. It would do a great deal to promote a Christian culture of discipleship in this nation, but it would not change a single heart. Only the Holy Spirit changes hearts. That's why we cannot rely on politics and the changing of laws to change our nations. We must be sharing the gospel. That's why our brother Dave, I appreciate Dave so much, even we're at a restaurant last night and Dave found a way to share the gospel with our waiter and to give him a copy of the Gospel of John. We must be doing that. We've got to be growing in that because righteous laws alone will never change hearts. Now, friends, if you received a message like the one Josiah received, I wonder how would you respond? We in terms of our own situation, Canada, we have no idea what the future holds for this nation. We don't know. We may be marching towards judgment and destruction, but we may actually be moving towards a future reformation, which the Lord would pour out his mercy and turn us back. We have no idea what the future holds. And making predictions about how long this present age will go on, this is useless. This is a waste of time. Here in Josiah's situation, however, he does now have a word of God about the future. And Huldah has told him that this nation is past the point of no return. God's judgment is delayed, but it's still on the way. It is marching towards exile. This must have been hard for Josiah to hear. Can you imagine? You want to change things. You want to turn things around. And here's the prophet telling you, whatever you do, it's not going to last. That is super discouraging. And I believe a lesser man would have been totally deflated and demoralized. But after hearing the word of national judgment declared by the prophetess, he did not throw up his hands and declare that it's no use even trying. He doesn't say, you know, this nation is a wreck. This is a Titanic. We're not going to bother rearranging the deck chairs. We're not going to do anything to try and fix this doomed culture. Amazingly, we discover in the opening section of the next chapter that Josiah was not dissuaded from the task. Here we see the godly motivation of Josiah. He is determined to do what is right before God, no matter whether his efforts will succeed or not. That's not what's motivating him. He's not driven by a pragmatic consideration about the future. He's motivated by obedience purely by the glory and goodness of God. He wants to do what is right because it's right. That's the motive. He wants to do what is right because it's right. Like Job, he's not serving God because of God, what God's going to do for him. He's serving God because God is worthy to be served and worshiped. Reminding me actually of the words that Job spoke to his own wife after she told him, Job, why don't you give up? It's useless. Your life is over. Just curse God and die. And Job answers his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not also receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin against God with his lips. You see, the long-term prognosis is not good at all, but as we turn the page into chapter 23, Josiah is going to do what's right regardless. And so what does he do? With the prophecy of Huldah still ringing in his ears, he gathers the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He invites everybody in the nation to a public recitation of the scripture. And the book of Deuteronomy has now been read and received by the who's who in Jerusalem. The priests have read it, the king and the high officials have read it. But Josiah knows the word of God is not just for the upper crust, it is for everyone. And so verse 2 of chapter 23, the king went up to the house of the Lord with him, all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, and the people, great and small. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. You know the last time that something like that had happened in Israel, where the law had been publicly read in its entirety, was during the time of Joshua. Just before the people are about to enter the land, it says there in Joshua 8 that Joshua read the law aloud to them. He read the blessings and the curses as they're written in the scroll of the law. He read aloud every command that Moses had written. He read it to all the Israelite people, the women, the children, and the foreigners who lived with them. Listen. Interestingly, the same scene of scripture reading and covenant renewal will take place again after the exile under the watch of Ezra the priest, where he's going to gather together all of the returned exiles. They will all stand and listen to the public reading of God's law as the priests and the Levites preach expository sermons to them explaining what it means. And so Josiah understood the power of God's word. He is trusting in the word of God to accomplish the work of God. You'll notice what Josiah did not do. Josiah did not invite a cool band to come play the latest contemporary music. Josiah did not bring out and rent the LED stage lights and the fog machine to imitate the work of the Holy Spirit. Josiah does not use emotionally manipulative gimmicks and techniques. Josiah does not consult the church growth experts in the seminary to see how he can be more relevant. Josiah does not have a special program for the children so that they don't fidget and make noise and upset the adults. Josiah's strategy is very simple. Gather the people together, the men, the women, the children, and read to them from Deuteronomy. How's that for a worship service? A public reading of Deuteronomy. And then once he read from the word, he renewed the covenant. You know, friends, I read here about Josiah's method in ministry. I can think of nothing that goes more against the popular wisdom of this modern age. You know, you go to seminary, and I've been there, and they tell you all that you need to do to be culturally relevant. Cultural relevance. Rightly understanding the culture. That's the key to success. You know, a few years ago here at Rosedale, this church, which had been reduced to a stump after the 1990s and was starting to grow again after a time of decline, and I believe God's hand of discipline. We were starting to grow by the grace of God, and one day I got a call from a pastor in the region, the pastor of a mainline Protestant church, and he called me and he asked me for a meeting, and somehow this man had heard through the grapevine that Rosedale had stabilized and was starting to grow, and he wanted to know. He said, "I want to know what you're doing." And I had an awesome meeting with that brother. And I said, "Brother, our strategy here at Rosedale is very, very simple." I said, "Here it is. We put our focus on the Word of God. That's it. We read it privately and publicly. We study it together. With God's help, we endeavor to faithfully preach and teach it in an expository, sequential manner. There's no gimmick. There's no strategy. There's no 5 or 10 year strategic plan. There's no fog machine. There's no rock concert. There's no seeker sensitive message." I said, our church leadership here, we don't care about church growth. We're not interested in the church growth movement. We are interested in church health. We don't care if this church becomes large. We want to be a biblically faithful church. That's what we want. And that's what we still want. You know, friends, we Christians make things a lot more complicated than they need to be. We spend millions of dollars in the church on conferences and courses designed to bring revival and church growth to spiritually stagnant and dying churches. We're so terrified of becoming culturally irrelevant. We are so terrified of offending the lost for fear that we will not reach them if we tell them the truth about their sin. We tell them the truth that Jesus is the only way, not just one way among many. In my interactions with other pastors, I've discovered that many pastors read endless books on leadership and strategic planning and church revitalization and not books on doctrine and theology. Instead of preaching expository sermons that unfold the meaning of the word, we use our time in the pulpit to tell heartwarming, inspirational stories. Instead of warning people about hell and the judgment to come, we tell them about how a relationship with Christ will help them feel better about themselves. They can have better self-esteem. Instead of digging in to biblical doctrine in any substantial way, we focus on a minimalistic, superficial Christianity that doesn't offend anyone or accomplish anything or convert anyone. This minimalistic, tame, yes, castrated Christianity. A castrated Christianity that is a mile wide and an inch deep and does no good for the glory of God. And we're always looking for the silver bullet that will increase our weekly attendance. We want to fill our seats with warm bodies. We want to use music as bait for the fish to draw in all the non-believers because our music is so great, right? We've got to compete with the ways of the world, and we just got to use the music to draw them in like pike after a lure. We change the name of the church. That'll fix the problem. We say, let's take out the seats and put different seats. That'll fix the problem. Let's preach shorter, less doctrinal sermons. That'll fix the problem. Children's programs, that'll fix the problem. Maybe if we turn the church into a coffee house, that's a good idea. That'll fix it. Cool music, cool bands fix it. Attractive buildings fix it. We need to get with the times. Moral compromise with the culture, that'll fix it. We need a female pastor, that'll fix it. Unhitch from the Old Testament, get rid of the law, that'll fix it. All kinds of solutions proposed by all kinds of experts, D-mins and PhDs, and we forget that the power for revival does not lie in what we do, but in what God has already done Not in what we devise, but in what God has already given. He's already given us everything that we need. And I'm of the opinion, friends, a conviction, there is one thing that would do more to bring genuine reformation to this nation, genuine revival to the churches of this nation than anything, and that is a wholesale return to the simple reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word of God. That's the one thing that needs to happen. And I believe if that happened in our churches, reformation would happen in this land. We'd be far better off, friends, to get rid of the bands, to get rid of the lights, to get rid of the motivational speakers, to get rid of all of that, and simply to stand on the platform and read Deuteronomy. That's what we would be better to do. For that matter, to stand on the platform and to read any of the other 66 books that God has given us in His Word. But sadly, many, if not most, modern evangelicals couldn't even find Deuteronomy in their Bible. And if they could find it, they have no clue what's written in there, because there is no emphasis on biblical teaching and instruction. Josiah, friends, understood reformation is impossible apart from widespread knowledge of the Word, and the sooner that we moderns figure it out, the better. Little wonder the Apostle Paul lays so much emphasis on the public reading, preaching of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 to 16, the Apostle says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." It really is that simple. I've got another point, but we're going to close it at this point. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and close us off.